Indeed, this morning we are very appreciative of your presence. If you're in our assembly as one who is visiting, we want you to know that we count your presence as that of an honored guest. And we would invite you to, at this time, take your Bible, open it up, and investigate with us the things that we are going to study about. We never ask anybody to simply take our word for anything, but rather to investigate to see if this is what God has said. And then we ask of you what we ask of ourselves, and that is that we be willing at that juncture to make the application to our own lives that needs to be made. This evening at 6 o'clock, our services are going to be a little different than normal. Generally, it seems to me that as brethren, one of the things that we enjoy doing as much as any is praising God in song, hymns and spiritual songs. And this evening's service is going to be given over to them. I told last Lord's Day evening that when we were in Barberton, that on the first Lord's Day evening of every month, we had a singing. And we did so because for a long period, we had more song leaders than we could use in a month's time, and they felt a little rusty, and so it gave everybody a chance to lead two or three songs, and it was one of our highlights of the month. And it got to the point to where our two boys, every Sunday afternoon before we left the door to go to the building, would look at me and say, "Dad, are we going to have singing tonight, or are you going to preach?" And so they're thrilled to death that tonight we're going to have singing and Dad's not going to preach. So maybe that's because they hear it two or three times before they ever get over here. So come be with us tonight at 6. Don't say that all we're going to do is sing. It's just not really important that I'm there. If it's important to you to praise God, then you're going to be here tonight. And that's part of our purpose here on the earth, is to glorify Him, and that's what we're going to do. If you have your Bible, turn with me now to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to try to show the superiority of Jesus and the things that God has wrought through Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 8, as some of these from Israel would contemplate the possibility of returning back to Judaism, thinking that surely in that they would have the best of both worlds. They would have in Judaism some relationship toward God and freedom from the opposition that the Jews have been mounting against New Testament Christians, and yet still trying to hold to the New Testament, that they would be in the very best position they could be in. Paul here in Hebrews 8 demonstrates something, and that is that when you look at the law itself, and he will quote here in Hebrews 8, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and properly understand and evaluate the law, itself pointed to the fact that there was a coming time when that law would cease, and when a new law would be instituted and placed in authority in its stead. Thus, this has come to pass in Christ Jesus, who has made available to us a new and living way, a better way in the gospel. Begin reading in verse 6 with me. "But now hath he obtained," that is Jesus, "a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." I would suggest to you that as you read through these verses, there are a number of things that I wish we had time to talk about, and we will, but that'll be on Wednesday evening in our Bible study. But suffice it to say that when you and I think about the contrast between Old and New Testaments, One of the things that very clearly is brought out here is the fact that in this new covenant that God was going to institute, he said that he would write that in their minds and in their heart. Now, this is not to say that God did not desire his law of the first covenant to be in the minds and the hearts of his people. God has always desired his revelation to occupy the minds and the hearts of his people. And yet, when you think of that first covenant, as even these Hebrews would, I would suggest that normally what you think are those tables of stone in which God had written his law. And for some in Israel, as God points out here, that's about as far as it got. It was something that, as it were, was written in stone, but really was not written in the life of far too many of the people of God. God is trying to get us to see that if we're going to be his people today, dwelling under this superior new covenant, that the mind and the law of God has got to be written in our hearts as well as in our mind. And you know, sometimes when the word mind and heart is used in the scripture, they are referring to two separate things. At other times, they're referring to one and the same kind of an idea. For example, I suggest that there is a distinction that is being made here in this passage between mind and heart. And you might look back just a minute, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 25, and in verse 2, here, one of the kings of Judah, Amaziah, it was stated about him, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Notice, here is a man who knew what the law of God was, but he didn't have a perfect heart. He wasn't willing to do the things that God said needed to be done. And thus, I would suggest to you that whenever you come along and you think in regard to this matter of God saying that what he was going to do was to write his law in their heart and in their mind, that there are two separate considerations that are involved for us to contemplate here. The mind involves this idea of the intellect. It involves this idea of knowledge. Here it is that I know what it is that God requires out of me. However, God said he was not only going to write his new covenant in the intellect, in the knowledge, in the fact that people would know what his mind would be. He said he also wanted to write it in their heart. And at this point, he's talking about the matter of conscience. He's talking about the matter of practice. And he says, what I want is not only for people to know my mind, to be able to understand it intellectually, but what I want them to be able to do is to take that which they know and to put it into the practical application of their life. I want it in their conscience to where it's going to affect the everyday lives that they live. So you see, on the one hand, God says, I want you to know, but on the other hand, I want you to follow through on that which you know. And that's what he desires out of those of us who are dwelling under his covenant today. And yet I suggest to you that it is very possible for us to have a mind religion without a heart religion, just as it is possible for us to have a heart religion without a mind religion. And this is not something that's new. In fact, I would suggest to you that you can see that very readily in a couple of passages of New Testament scripture to show that Jesus was dealing with just this kind of difficulty that we deal with this morning in his own generation. In Matthew 23, look at verse 3. Here he looks at his disciples, we'll start in verse 2, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. What is he saying about these scribes and Pharisees? He's saying that the law of God was written in their mind, but he says it's not in their heart. He says, if you want to know what the law says, go ask these fellows. Because these fellows know it. They have a knowledge of it. It's in their intellect. Their mind will say, this is exactly what God says, and this is right where he says what it is that we're telling you. But Jesus said, when they tell you that, you go ahead and do it, because that's right. The law of God's in their mind. They know it, and that's what you're to do. You allow it not to be in your mind, but you allow it to be in your heart also. Because when you look at them, what you're going to see is, they know it, but they don't practice it. So you follow what they say, not what they do, in order to be what God wants you to be. And you know, people are like that today. It doesn't do us any good to know book, chapter, and verse. It doesn't do us any good to be a walking Bible if that's all we are. If all we can do is just simply quote it,
simply give the right answers to the right questions that people ask, but then it's not seen practically in the lives that you and I live. I can know what God wants, but I'm not about to do it. I'll just tell you, you know as well as I do, that just like these people here in Matthew 23, that sermon doesn't go very far. Because it's the practice generally that people see, not the intellect. But turn it around. As odd as it may sound, it is possible for a person to have heart religion without having any mind religion. Jesus dealt with that, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do you see the situation now is different? The situation here is not the fact these folks know what to do, but aren't doing it. Notice here are people who are practicing something, and they are practicing it in the name of the Lord. But Jesus condemns them on the fact that what they're practicing doesn't have the knowledge of God to authorize what it is that they're doing. And he says, you can do that. You can say that it gives glory and honor unto me. But if it doesn't have the knowledge of God behind it, if it is not based upon a thus saith the Lord, it's no better than knowing and not doing. Neither of these are acceptable before God, because these, you see, folks, are the two extremes. In religion, we can have a mind religion that knows and won't do, or we can have a heart religion that is very active, very diligent, very zealous, that's very involved in things, and God is given the glory and the honor and the credit by our lips, but we're just not careful to do the things that God said, do, and authorized by the pages of His Word. And God says, I won't accept either of those. What He tells us here in Hebrews 8, is that what he wants in those who would be his people are those who will have God's law written in their mind and in their heart. That means you and I have got to come to know what the will of God is. And then we've got to take that and make practical application of it within the lives that we live. And yet, you know, this tells us that God is as interested in why I do something as he is in the fact that I do the right thing, isn't it? You see, it's important that I do the right thing, that I know what it is. But I've got to have the right motivation behind doing what it is God said do in order to be pleasing before Him. Let me see if I can illustrate it. You take, for example, in the matter of baptism. You know, there are some who will baptize. That is, they will immerse in water, and that is what the word means. And you don't even have to know any Greek to know that, do you? All you have to know is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, or Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, which indicates that it's a burial in water. That's all you've got to know about it. But the word does mean to immerse or to submerge or to dip or to plunge. That's the meaning of the word. And you remember that this word was not translated for us. The Greek word from whence we get our word baptized, it was transliterated. In other words, you look at the Greek word and you look at the English word, and they're almost identically the same. Instead of telling us that it means to submerge or to plunge or to dip or to immerse, they just said, we're not going to say that because you see some of us who translate don't do that. So we're just going to take it and transliterate it from the Greek baptizo to baptize. Almost sounds like, doesn't it? And it looks alike when you look at them in a written, printed form. And so here's somebody who comes along and they say, well, that's right. That's what it means. But it doesn't have anything to do with a man receiving forgiveness of his sins. Now you see, here's somebody who knows the right thing and does the right thing insofar as what the mode, if we can call it that, of baptism is. But as to the motivation for baptism, we're not going to accept what God said about that. We believe that a man is already saved by faith, and that baptism doesn't do anything other than, if he wants to, admit him into the fellowship of which we're a part. God says that won't work. I've got to know not only the mode of it, I've got to know the motivation. And my practice has to conform not only in mode, but also in motivation as to why God said a person is to be baptized. Now, why is that? Well, Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I didn't make it up.
That sure sounds like baptism has something to do with washing away sins to me. That's pretty plain English. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the like figure of baptism doth also now save us. That sounds pretty plain to me. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I'm just going to tell you, when you look at the passages honestly, you not only see what God said about the mode, you can see the motivation behind it. And both of them have to be practiced in order for a person to be such as they ought to be. Or look again. In just a few minutes, we're going to surround the table of the Lord and observe the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm just going to tell you, that's the right thing to do. And it's the right day to do it in. We've got all of that. But you know, it can be something that is only mind religion this morning. If we are not willing to practice the things that the Lord requires out of us as we examine ourselves, as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup. You know, I can turn that into just a little bit of bread and a little bit of grape juice. And I can sit there the whole time and be more anxious and concerned over the fact that we sang one too many songs. And now we're just a little bit late. And the preacher got wound up about something and what I'll never figure out, but we're just a little bit late. And doesn't he know that the Bengals and the Steelers are on this afternoon? And besides that, doesn't he know I've got some company coming? And doesn't he know that really this is my only day to get a nap in the middle of the afternoon and I want to get it, and he's already got me behind schedule? And it just won't mean a thing. You see, we can do the right thing. We can go through the motions because we know that's what it says. And we'll argue loud and long and vehemently, and we'll get the right passages of Scripture, and we'll lay it out before our religious friends that don't believe those things. But is the law of God written in our heart as well as in our mind? What about the songs that we have sung this morning? We did the right thing. The law of God's in our mind. We can quote the passages that say that's what we're supposed to do. See? But did we do it with the spirit and the understanding? Was our practice conformity not just to the right action, but to the right spirit that motivates that action? You see, God is as interested in all of us, whether we're members of the church of the Lord or whether somebody's not a member of the church, in the fact that the law of God not only be in our mind, but it also be in our heart before we're ever going to come into a relationship where we can be such as God would have us to be. And what I'm saying then right now is this, that in true conversion, really there are two conversions that have to take place. The natural man has to be converted to the spiritual man. And then the spiritual man has got to be converted into the natural man. Somebody says, now wait a minute, that sounds like we ended up where we started. But we've got two different natural men involved. The first natural man is the alien, who is converted by the power of the gospel, and he becomes a child of God. And then what we're saying is that the next natural man is that it ought to become to you and I, especially after a period of time that we've been the servants of God, it ought to become as natural for us to be a Christian, to be what God wants us to be, as it used to be that alien sinner. In other words, the traits and the attributes, because God's law is written in our mind and in our heart, ought to be as natural to us as just whatever God expects out of us to be. And you know what the problem is, don't you? The problem is that sometimes baptism doesn't take. Do you remember? Most of us are old enough that if you look somewhere up here on your shoulder, you've got a scar from a shot. And you know, you had to get that scar in order to show that the shot worked. And you used to have to get that when I was a little kid to go to school. Now, they don't do that anymore. You have to have shots, but you don't necessarily have to leave scars. And I've got a cousin that had to have that thing three times because the first two times it wouldn't scar. And the third time it finally did, and she was in real misery having to have that thing so many times. They just drug her in the last time kicking and screaming because she was sure it was never going to take. And it hurt. And you can remember, if you had that, how sore your arm was. And the scar showed that that's what it did. It took. Well, you know, sometimes in us, baptism just simply doesn't take. Now, I want you to look with me for a moment in Colossians chapter 3 and see if this idea about the natural man becoming the spiritual man who becomes a natural man is really just not the idea of Scripture itself. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, if you be risen with Christ. And what does he mean, if you be risen with Christ? You know what the best commentary on Colossians 3 and verse 1 is? You know what it says? It's Colossians 2 and verse 12, and what it says is, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. What Paul's saying is, if you've been baptized, now look, if you've been baptized, then what? Seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, now your affection is changed. Your relationship has changed. You're no longer in the world. Now you're in the kingdom of the Son of God. You're no longer headed for destruction. You're now headed for eternal life in heaven above. Realizing this, then let your affections be set on things above. Allow that to be what will dominate and control the decisions that you make in the life that you live. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. What is it that controls what you do, what you think, how you act, the decisions that you make? Is it things that are earthly and material and that are associated with this world? Or is it made in view of heavenly things? Have you ever considered in any of the decisions you've ever made in your life, had you considered seriously when you made a decision about the person that was going to be your companion? Did you seriously think about something I hammer all the time on with young people to think about, and that is, will this person help me go to heaven when I die? If they won't, get away from them, young people. Get as far away as you can get. It matters not what they can give you in this world. If they won't help you go to heaven when you die, you've made the worst bargain you'll ever make. And I'll tell you, one of the saddest things to me today, and I see it all the time, is this bumper sticker out here that says, if you're rich, I'm single. I'm going to tell you something. That's the very opposite of Colossians 3 and verse 2. That's making a decision on something that is earthly and worldly and that rises in its vision no higher than the end of your nose. You've got to look as a child of God higher than that. You're thinking the NIV in its natural expression, will this help me go to heaven when I die? Is this going to refine me and develop me? Is this going to allow me to radiate Christ to those who see me? That's the kind of person that God wants you to be, and that kind of person has God's law in his mind as well as in his heart. Now look, he says, for you're dead. No wonder these folks didn't have any problem with this. They'd already died. The fun was over. That's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying they're spiritually, they've died to sin by virtue of their obedience to the gospel. They're alive, all right, but their life is hid with Christ in God. That's the one that determines everything for them. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. When the Lord comes back, the person who has God's law written in his mind and in his heart, that person's going to have demonstrated he made the wisest choices the world could have ever seen. The world's not going to scoff and ridicule and laugh and make fun and joke about them, the folks that are going to heaven, while they're all going to hell. I just tell you, there's not going to be any of that that goes on when it is in this life, because you choose to be different, because you choose to allow the Lord to influence who and what you are and how you behave yourself in this world. And that only comes when somebody's willing to allow God's law to be in the mind and in the heart. In verse 5, he says, mortify, put to death your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says these things can't be found in you now that you're a Christian. These are not the natural expressions of being a Christian. This is the first natural man. If you're going to be involved in fornication, uncleanness, evil concupiscence, covetousness, if you're going to be involved in that kind of a lifestyle, you're back to where you started before you obeyed the gospel. That's not natural to the Christian. And he says, the reason you don't do that is, for which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Do you see how that if you live with those qualities as a part of the natural expression of your life, God sees you? The world may see you as somebody who's just going through a crisis. The world may throw its arm around you and say, guess what? You're one of us. Why, you're just what we are. We're glad to have you in our number. God sees you as a disobedient child. He sees you as one who is under his wrath and condemnation by virtue of the decision that you have made. He does not see you as one that he's proud of, but one that he chastens and rebukes because he loves. And he says, I'm going to tell you something. It's not easy to you Colossians to get this information. It's no easier for them than it is for you and I. How do you know that? Look at verse 7. In the which ye also walked sometime, when ye lived in them. You see, their old natural life is being described by Paul right there. He said, that's how you used to live and think nothing of it. That was what you were before you learned of the gospel and before you were converted, before the natural man became the spiritual man. What I want you to know is that now the natural man in Christ doesn't live like that man lives. And he says, I know it's not going to be easy to change. And do you know why? Because he says you had a habit of living like that. It was just the natural expression of yourself to live that way. And you know, habits are hard to break. All habits are hard to break. I tell you what. The other day, before Cherie got so sick, we couldn't go anywhere. I think it was Monday when we were getting ready to go down to the hospital and see Brother and Sister Burris. I started back out of the driveway, and I kind of cut toward the building a little bit. And all I was doing was my perception, looking in a mirror backing, is not too good. And all I see in those two mirrors are two big rocks out at the end of the driveway. But when I cut over toward the center of the driveway a little bit, she said, I see you do that too. I said, do what? She said, try to turn around in the turnaround that's not there. You see, when we lived in Barberton for almost 11 years, the street in front of the house was about as busy as North Fairfield over here. And there was no way you could back out on that street. There were sometimes you took your life in your hand just trying to get across the road and get in the driveway. And so what was done was they put a turnaround so that at least when you went out of the driveway, you went out with a running shot because you were going forwards, not backwards. And so it just became natural that any time you backed down to the garage there, you just whipped around in the turnaround. So natural, I nearly hit two or three cars that were parked there of people visiting us because I'd put it in automatic, and that is just put it in gear and go without even looking back. Habits are hard to break. Paul says these habits of ungodliness of the former natural man are hard to break, but they've got to be broken. You see, what he's saying is, it's now got to be as natural to be a Christian as it used to be the alien sinner. It may have been that before you became a Christian, your language was atrocious. You cursed and you swore and you used the name of God in vain. He's saying now it needs to be as natural that you're a Christian for it to be pure and clean and such as God would have it to be to bring glory and honor unto God as it used to be unclean. What it means is if the natural man is the man of a Christian in you, that you don't worry about the preacher having to call you before he comes to visit you so that you can put up all the magazines or so that we can move the books that we're reading. I tell you, some of these books I've learned have got more steamy pictures on the covers than they do on the insides. Or so that we can put away our videotapes that we don't want him to see what titles we've been watching on the VCR. Kind of like I was talking with a fellow here the other day, and he said, preacher, in a meeting, I'll tell this before Brother McKee gets here. And a family had him for supper, and he went, and they'd had supper, and they went back in to sit down in the living room where it was comfortable, and the preacher sat down on the couch. When he sat down, he heard something crunch, and he thought, well, wonder what that is. Reached down under the cushion, pulled out a magazine. Guess what it was? Playboy. Everybody about died. You'd have thought he'd been hid better than that, wouldn't you? Well, you see, the natural man is converted and has to be, it needs to be as natural not to do those kind of things as it used to be to do that. And you see, when you do that, you're never caught off guard, are you? Because it's just natural. Let me ask you something. Unless you've got a respiratory problem that makes you think about breathing, I know one thing. Since I got up here to start preaching, none of you have thought about breathing. I mean, you didn't have to think, breathe in. Oh, listen, listen. Breathe out. I mean, any of you had to do that? Have any of you, unless you've got a heart problem, have any of you worried about your heart beating this morning? Have you ever thought of the mess we'd be in if we had to think of all these things in order for the heart to pump the blood to think, heart pump the blood? Heart pump the blood, breathe in. Heart pump the blood, breathe out. I mean, that'd be, you wouldn't have time to do anything else, would you? Those are natural things, aren't they? You breathe just naturally. You don't think about it. And the only time you do is if you get a coughing jag or if you've got some kind of respiratory problem, then you could get concerned about it. The only time you worry about that heart beating is whenever there's a problem that comes up and all of a sudden something's irregular or there's pain there. Then you get thinking it. The rest of the time you don't. That's the way living a life of a Christian should be. Natural. Because that's the law of God, written in your heart and written in your mind. I want to confess something this morning. That always gets everybody's ears tuned up, you know. Do you know who the hardest people I ever try to teach are? And it's not just a confession I make. When I say it, y'all going to nod your head because you're going to say, that's right. You know who the hardest people in the world to teach are? They're the people who have the law of God in their mind, but not in their heart. They're the people who know what they ought to be doing. It's just they don't want to do it. That's the people that I find I have the most trouble trying to teach. Because what can I say? I've learned everything I say to the people who've got it written in their mind but not in their heart. They sit there and agree with me. They say, that's right. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Yes, sir, that's the right passage. You better believe it. It's not a matter of getting them to understand or intellectually to know the will of God. It's a matter of the fact that I can't get through that and get them broken down to where they'll say, I'll do it. Now, let me ask you something. I just honestly believe that in the assembly that's here this morning of people who comprise the church at Knollwood, I don't have to do any more than to say Hebrews 10:25 and say that I know that every one of you know what that passage teaches. Every one of us has that written in our mind that says that our responsibility is to assemble together. It's not a mind religion we have a problem with that in. It's a heart problem. Because some of us say, I'm not going to come on Sunday night. A gospel meeting of all the audacity. I'll just tell you what, I think once a week's enough. We got a preacher, let him preach. What are we bringing somebody else in here for? Besides, it just messes up your whole week. I'm not going to come. My friend, your problem is not a heart or a mind problem, it's a heart problem. And you frustrate me and all the rest of us immensely because we don't know what to do. Because you see, we can only do this. You got to do this. I can try to put it here. You got to make it come out here. And I can't do that for you. Now, what are you going to do during the meeting? Meeting sermon number one. Jim, that may be what I ought to call this morning, because that's what this is. It's to try to get us to see. Next week, when Brother McKee gets here, and all week long, I'm just convinced, even though I've only been here about 3 months now, that really, our problem in attendance, if we have one, is not going to be here. It's going to be right here. And when we do, what our problem is we've just not done what God wants. We've let him write it in our mind, but we've not let him write it in our heart. And you know something? We ought to. Because if we'll do that, it brings joy and optimism. It brings the best kind of life that can ever be. You know, misery often results from in the lives of people who know what they ought to do. It's just they won't do it. You know, sometimes our problem is a problem between must and love. You know, there's a big difference between those two words, isn't there? Do you do things because you must do them? Or do you do things because you love to do them? If you're like me, you got some in both categories. There are some things I must do that I don't like to do. And I'll tell you what I do with those things. I procrastinate as long as I can before I have to do it. And then inevitably, Cherie will tell you when he does it, he'll say, well, somebody's got to do it, and it's me. You know, that's those things you must do. I want to tell you something else, though. Just like the rest of you, there's some things I love to do. And do you know what? Cherie never has to push me to do those things. She never has to remind me to do those things. I'm always looking for a time and a place and an opportunity to do those things. Don't you? Let me ask you, if a fellow likes to golf, does his wife have to push him out the door to go golfing? Does she have to schedule a time for him to do that? Boy, every time he gets a chance, he's on the golf course. If a guy likes to fish, let me ask you, does she say, now, honey, it's been 3 days since you've been fishing. Don't you think you better get your rod and reel and your tackle and get out there and fish a little while? No. He does that because he's looking for, she's saying, there's windows to be painted. Hey, wait a minute. Summer's over. The screens need to be put up and the storm windows need to be put on. He said, I don't want to do that. I'll see you later. I'm going fishing. Isn't that the way it works with you? It's the way it works with the rest of us normal people. Now look at 1 John 5 and verse 3. John says that the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. God has not designed his commands to be must things. Oh, there are must things there. But the attitude toward them are not must things. It's a matter of they're not grievous. They're love things. They're things God has designed and wants us to do that are no problem. You want the best illustration of this you can get? Look back in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20. Here's Jacob after he has worked 7 years for Rachel. This statement always amazes me. And I guess it's because Sheree and I dated off and on for 6 years before I finally was able to convince her that I was the best catch she'd ever made. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Can you imagine 7 years seeming like a few days? But the reason was, he wasn't doing that because he just must get a wife. Because his mom and daddy sent him all the way up here to Padan Aram and said, don't come back home till you got a wife. And I'll tell you something else. You remember after 7 years, you got the wrong woman. Had to work another 7 years, and it still was a matter of love and seemed like a few days unto him. And that's just the way it is when we do those things that God has appointed to us. Contentment is doing those things that we love to do. And that ought to be God's mind in our God's law in our mind and in our heart. Now, one more thing, and I'm done. You want to get your books out? Because I don't want you to miss this point, so go ahead and make all the noise that we can make getting our songbook out, because we're going to sing in a minute. But, and this is no surprise to you Wednesday night people, before you leave, you got to take a test. Okay? Now, I said that when I preached this sermon off at a meeting somewhere, had somebody go out the door and had the audacity to say, you scared me when you said that. Because if I'd known we had to take a test before we could leave, I'd listen closer. I thought maybe that's what we need to do when we preach. I want you to take a test. You can take it sometime today. What I want you to do now is I want you to get you a piece of paper and I want you to divide it up. And on one side of it, I want you to write, I know. Then just simply start filling it out. I know that I have to believe Jesus to be the Christ, that I have to repent of my sins, that I have to confess my faith in Christ, that I have to be baptized. I know that I have to, I can't do better, I'll be able to make it well. I know I have to give of my means. I know I have to pray. I know I have to be pure. You get the idea? See how easy that is? I wasn't even, mine was in neutral, where it is most of the time. That's easy. And when you get done with the I know side, here comes the test. On the other side, right, I do. If the law of God is written in your heart as well as in your mind, this side is as easy to fill out as this side. If you have trouble over here, it means the law of God's in your mind, but it's not in your heart. What it means is there's some will that's got to be broken. What it means is there's some submission that's got to be made in order to be what God wants you to be. Now, what about you? Are you here this morning as someone who knows intellectually what God's law is for you to be a Christian? Do you know that God requires of you that you believe that Jesus be the Christ, the Son of God, that you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of sins? Do you know that? I'm going to tell you, if you do, it thrills me to death that you know that. But it's not going to do you a lick of good until you do what you know
God requires. Knowing it only won't make you a Christian. What's going to make you a Christian is bowing in submission to what you know needs to be done. Won't you do that while we sing?